Chapter 28, when you have it tonight, say amen. Just a couple of verses, but they are powerful. Matthew 28, verse 18, reads like this. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things which I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and I pray you speak to our hearts and speak to our lives in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Tonight, as I mentioned, I want to continue on the subject, what if. Last week, we looked at what if we all gave generously. Before that, we talked about what if we really prayed. So these have been some challenging messages. And I don't know about you, but I like to be challenged. I like to be stretched. And I like to be able to push myself to limits sometimes, because it's only when you are stretched in spiritual things that we grow. Amen? And I believe God's word wants to cause us to stretch and to grow and to be better. Hallelujah. I personally believe the only person you should ever compare yourself to other than the Lord Jesus is the old version of you. We ought to keep getting better and growing and continuing to look like Christ. And so let's continue to get with the strong things, because I believe we could all pray better. I believe that we could all be more generous. And I also believe tonight what I'm about to talk about. Tonight I want to talk to you from the subject, what if we really discipled? What if we really discipled? I want you to know that tonight discipleship is a vitally important aspect of the Christian faith. Discipleship is a word that scares a lot of people, because the word discipleship breaks down, and the root word of discipleship is disciple. And when we look at disciple, there's another word that's connected to discipleship, and it's not just disciple, but it's discipline. Or discipline is the action or the process of putting into action the things which we have learned. Now, the unfortunate thing is that in the world, the word discipline oftentimes carries a negative connotation, doesn't it? Because you talk about being disciplined by your parents, being disciplined by the teacher at school. But the truth is that all discipline's not bad. In fact, discipline is a great thing. So important that the Lord chose to call the 12 that would follow him disciples. And so tonight, as we look at this, I want you to go on a journey with me and see about how important discipleship is. Now, I want to tell you, Paul, I'm a pastor, that is my calling, but Paul told Timothy, a young pastor, to do the work of an evangelist. And what that meant was he was trying to tell Timothy, "Timothy, yes, your job is to raise up and disciple people in the church," and he gives them all types of things to do there. But he also tells them, do the work of an evangelist. What's that mean? He says, "Timothy, go after the lost. Go after people who don't know Christ, and teach people to reach those who are not yet reached with the gospel." Now, the great thing is this. I love to get people saved. I love for people to be born again, because there's only one thing you have to do to go to heaven, contrary to some denominations and some religions that say you have to do this and this and this and this and this, and then maybe the Lord will be pleased with you. Jesus simply said this, "All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We acknowledge faith in Christ, what he did, repent from our sin, turn from our old life, and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. Wash me, forgive me." The Bible says we can be saved. We can be born again. But the truth is, when people get saved, unless somebody comes along and waters the seed and tends the leaves on the plant, they remain a baby Christian. Amen? How many of you ever known somebody who was a baby Christian? Well, the sad thing is that when we think about babies in the natural, we think of, you know, infants and toddlers and whatnot. But, you know, the truth is, in the realm of the spirit, being an infant in Christ is not negated to a number. There are people who maybe got saved later in life who are, you know, 60, 70 years old, and they know nothing about Jesus. They know nothing about Christianity. They're a babe in Christ. And so no matter how old they are or how young they are, we have to get people on a trajectory of learning the basics of the faith. And so it's so important for us to know that. And that comes the process of discipleship. Because here's why discipleship is important. Because most of us, when we get saved, now there are some people who get saved on their deathbed. Now people have done that. I don't want to take that gamble with my life, you know. But there are some people who God is so gracious and they get saved on their deathbed and they go right into the eternal portals of glory. But there's most of us that are in this room tonight, we gave our life to Christ maybe 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 20 years ago, and we're still here. And He did not take us immediately up to heaven. There was no beam me up, Scotty, to the throne room of God. You and I are living down here in the earth. And so because of that, we have to learn to walk out our faith. We've got to learn to put reality to our theology and what we know about God, what we know about the Bible, and we have to learn to walk it out day in and day out. But, you know, if we're being honest, we've got to realize that there's some things that we have to correct in society. Now, if you've got your steel-toe boots on, I'm asking you all to pull them up tonight, because what I'm going to say is a bit dicey, but I want you to stay with me. I've heard it said that the current generation is the most biblically illiterate generation on the planet. They don't know the books of the Bible. They don't know about prayer. They don't know about any of those things. And it's easy for us to point the finger at the most biblically illiterate generation. But what do we have to ask ourselves? Whose shoulders does it fall on? Well, it doesn't fall on their generation, because it's not their job to disciple their generation. It always falls back on a previous generation. Amen? Are you still with me? So here's the thing. For the longest of times, we were excited about a service, and we thought, well, if we could just get people to a service, then they'll get discipled by osmosis. Well, you know, if they get in church long enough, or if they shout, if they run, if we can just get them to lift their hands, then maybe it'll just rub off on them. And I don't want to make light tonight of the corporate gathering of the church, because it's God's idea. We see that in the book of Acts. They came together consistently in the temple courts, worshiping together, learning from the scripture. But my friends, listen to me. Discipleship doesn't happen in rows. Discipleship happens in circles. Discipleship happens in small groups. You don't believe me? Jesus preached to multitudes, but He discipled a handful. Even within the 12 disciples that Jesus called, Matthias and all of the other ones, they're really just three. Everybody say three. They're really just three that you hear Jesus talk about often: Peter, James, and John. Now, there are some people who may say Jesus was cliquish. There are other people who might say, well, He was picking favorites. I don't know the case or whatever, but I know this. As a leader myself, I know that I always take time to pour into people who really want to be poured into, especially other leaders. And so there must have been something about these three that Jesus took and He really poured into. Although He ministered to the 12, He really did something with these three. And so He ministered to them, He taught with them, they walked with Him, and all of those things. But here's what I want you to get: that discipleship doesn't happen on accident. Discipleship doesn't happen on accident. Say that with me just for the sake of redundancy. Discipleship doesn't just happen. It doesn't happen on accident. It doesn't. It does not happen on accident. And so tonight, I want you to help me look at this, because for years, we've passed the book of discipleship to the back of the local church. And I know that that's important. I know that those things that we need to build up the family, we need to encourage the family, and all of those things. But when you look at the Bible, which, by the way, the Bible is my handbook, not something from a Springfield library. Amen. Now, I don't say that to knock the AG. I'm AG through and through. But the Bible is what gives us our handbook for discipleship and theology. And when I look in the Bible, what I see all the way from Moses, even into the writings of Paul to Timothy, discipleship in the home starts on the shoulders of the parents. When Moses writes in Deuteronomy, he tells them, he says, speak the word with your children in the morning, at the noontime, when you go to bed at night. He says, repeat it, rehearse it in their ears. Moses speaks a lot about the blessing of the parents to the children and the grandparents. You know, in Psalm, Solomon writes, he says, a good man leaves an inheritance, not to his children, but to his children's children. And I don't think that's just talking about money and stocks and bonds and 401ks. I think it's talking about the spiritual inheritance as well that's passed down from generation to generation. So discipleship, listen now, the weight of discipleship falls up as it relates to children, falls upon the shoulders of parents and grandparents. So, and in situations where parents and grandparents are absent, those who are guardians in the home. Now, that is understanding tonight that the home is with Christian parents. Amen? So, if there are no Christian parents, then thank God for Sunday school teachers, and thank God for small group leaders and hosts, and thank God for youth group leaders and Royal Ranger people that step into the role of parent or grandparent or people who are not there in those times of development. But the ultimate weight rest upon the shoulders of the parents and grandparents. Listen, this is going to hit hard tonight, but the youth pastor has your kid and grandkid about 2 or 3 hours a week. How many times do you have them? Come on, somebody. That's good preaching for a young guy like me. But so many times we get mad if our kids aren't on fire for God, or if they're not filled with the Holy Spirit, or why can't I get them to read their Bible? Listen, a lot is taught by lecture, but also a lot is taught by modeling. Monkey see, help me out, monkey do. Here's the question. Do they see you pray? Do they see you read the Bible? Here's a good one. Do they see you worship in church? Amen. Oh, it's tight, but it's right. Amen. Listen, the weight of discipleship falls upon the parents and the grandparents. Here's another one. The weight of raising up young... That's not the first time that's happened, so don't worry about that. I was preaching one time at the first church I was on staff at. Baby come right up, grab my leg. Praise the Lord. It made for an interesting night. So, yeah, Jesus said, suffer not the little children. So, praise the Lord. So, anyway, the weight of raising up young men to be husbands, are you with me, lies upon the older men. Okay? Well, these men these days, man, they don't know how to treat their wife. Well, older men who are married, step up and be a mentor. Amen. Show them how to treat their wives. Likewise, the Bible mentions that the older women are to train the younger. And so the weight of making and developing young women into godly women rest upon the shoulders of the more older, more seasoned women. It's true. Listen, we can't do anything about the past. Somebody said you can't cry over spilt milk. My old pastor used to say this, you can't unscramble eggs. You can't fix the past. All you can do is acknowledge it, start in the present, and go to the future. So guess what? Discipling can start today, and discipleship can start with you. Discipleship can start today, and discipleship can start with you. Now, some of you that are here, you might be thinking, well, how do I disciple somebody? I don't know how. I was never discipled, so I don't know how to disciple somebody. Well, the truth is that that's often the case. You know, there are men who didn't have a father growing up, and so they can use the excuse that they didn't have a father to not be a father at all, or to not be a good father, or not try to be, or they can take the initiative to try to break the curse off of future generations. And here's what we need to do. We got to quit making excuses of I didn't have this and I didn't have that and I made it on my own. You and I, our goal ought to be to help people make it, not necessarily easier, but to find the way a little straighter than you and I did. Amen? So tonight, I want to look at our passage, and I want to talk about discipleship and how I believe that God's role and God's plan for us is to raise up and mentor people to become spiritually mature. So let's read our text one more time. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. This is called the Great Commission. It says, and Jesus came and he spoke to them. And he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So Jesus gave authority and power to these 12 disciples. Then they went out and they commissioned 70. And then those 70 went out. And I'm telling you, they turned the entirety of the world upside down. By the time we get to the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, the message of the gospel is just totally wreaking havoc on the kingdom of darkness. And we see the church multiplying and growing and increasing, so much so that in the book of Acts, it talks about people being saved daily because they came and they met together, continued in the apostles' doctrine, they broke bread, fellowship, and the fear of God fell upon all of them. And so tonight, when we're looking at this, we've got to look at discipleship. And I've got just three extremely simple things tonight that I want to leave with you before we go. The first one is this. Number one, discipleship takes relationship. Discipleship takes relationship. The reason why lecturing people only doesn't create disciples is because discipleship is 100% relational. Discipleship is 100% relational. In times past, it was very program-oriented. Matter of fact, churches went through a trend where they had discipleship classes. But the truth is that the chapters, the books, and the lectures, why it worked for a while, we live in a very relational society. If you don't think people are relational or they desire a relationship, let them go without social media for a day or two. You would have thought that when Facebook crashed for a half a day a month ago that Y2K happened. In fact, the revenue that businesses lost because their ads weren't running on social media was astronomical. So if Facebook and Twitter and Snapchat and Instagram and all of these things that we have access to today don't tell us that people desire relationship, howbeit most of those are superficial relationships because you can have 2,000 friends on Facebook and only have one friend show up when you're in the hospital. Come on, somebody. So even though it may be superficial relationship, it's a symptom, if you will, to show us that people desire connection. We like to feel connected. You know, I enjoy it. I'm not going to lie to you. Getting on during the day and flipping through and seeing what my friend ate for dinner. Hallelujah. Lusting over my friend's crawfish and Louisiana Cajun food that I miss. And I live vicariously through his Instagram pictures. I love to see when people celebrate highlights in their life. I like to look at their vacation pictures. Now, I may not know these people from Adam, but I feel like I do. Because we desire connection. And discipleship takes relationship. Here's what I want to tell you guys tonight. As adults, because there are adults in this room, we cannot wait until somebody initiates the relationship with us. We have to take maturity and responsibility and to initiate the relationship. Mature disciples in Christ need to consistently and repetitively be in the mode of raising people up and imparting to them spiritual disciplines. Now, discipleship, I'm going to say this over and again, takes relationship. In Mark chapter 1, verse 17, Scripture talks about Jesus. It says, and Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Notice what he said. Follow me. Discipleship takes relationship. So what that means is that Jesus comes by and he sees these fishermen on the seashore of Galilee. And they're fishing, and you know, you've got Peter and others who are doing this by trade. And here Jesus comes. He recognizes something in them. And Jesus says, you know what, guys, I want you to follow me because I see something in you that you don't see in yourself. And if you follow me, I promise you this, I won't leave you the way I found you. I'm going to make you to become a fisher of men. And here's what happened. They began to walk with him. Discipleship, a lot of times, is just a matter of walking with somebody. I think sometimes we have the habit of making things way more difficult than they should be. You know, discipleship doesn't have to be that you have to schedule an appointment with somebody on the calendar. Discipleship doesn't have to be, you know, a rigid coffee date at this point and this time. You know, discipleship really could be as simple as throwing somebody in the truck with you while you're running on an errand. And on the way from point A to point B, you talk about Jesus or you talk about something. You know, I've got about 8 or 9 young ministers or pastors that I'm connected with. And a couple weeks ago, we started a Zoom small group on Tuesday nights. And we've been talking about the value of a mentor and the value of a relationship. Next week, we're talking about having integrity with finances and talking about how you pay your bills and paying your bills on time. Because, you know, you've got younger ministers who are coming up that didn't have anybody that taught them those things. And so, you know, it doesn't always have to be a situation to where, you know, it's calendarized and rigid, but it's relationship. Because those guys, many of them have had relationship with outside of the bounds of church and outside of the bounds of, just day to day. But they'll pick up the phone and they'll call me or I'll call them. We bounce ideas off of each other. That's what discipleship is. It's walking with somebody. Remember when I was a youth pastor and I was young to the ministry, didn't know anything. And still don't know much, but I'm a little farther than I used to be. And I had a pastor who believed in me. He saw the call of God on my life. I couldn't prepare a sermon. I didn't know how to put a sermon outline together. I didn't know how to do any of that. But whenever he'd go to the hospital or he'd go to a nursing home, he would make sure to take me with him. I didn't do a whole lot, but you know what I did? I watched. I observed. I noticed how he prayed with people. I noticed that if the nurses and doctors were in the hospital room, that he didn't stay there too long and get in the way. I noticed how when somebody was weeping over a lost loved one, I noticed how he ministered to them. And you know what? Those moments of just being present relationally did more for me than somebody screaming at me with a textbook. Because discipleship takes relationship. And I got to be honest, there's a clash in the generations. There always has been. If you don't believe me, some of you that are older, your parents didn't like your music either. They didn't like your clothes. They didn't like your styles. They thought you were crazy, all of that stuff. And you know what? We want to correct and we want to criticize. But let me just give you a word from the Lord tonight. It's easier to correct somebody when you have a relationship with them. Amen. Kids, teenagers rebel when there's correction, when there's no love, and there's no relationship. There are men in my life, matter of fact, there's one that I've had to talk with this last week that was really off the path, and I was able to speak straight with them because I have relationship equity. Amen. Relationship equity. See, most of our relationships are so shallow. And I'm just being honest with you. We don't go to people's houses like we should. We're not involved in each other's lives. I mean, Americans as general, because we're so busy coming and going. We don't have the relational equity to really be able to speak into the difficult places of people's lives. But here's the thing, folks. Jesus has called us to make disciples, and he's called us to make fishers of men. And so if we're going to be serious about discipleship, we've got to be serious about making relationships. It's sure quiet tonight, but I need to know you're with me. Discipleship takes relationship. So let me ask you some questions. When's the last time you took somebody to lunch? When's the last time you took them to coffee? When's the last time somebody's been in your living room and you've talked about Jesus. All of these things are super, super important to build relationship, because then once you build relationship with somebody, the avenues of their hearts are open and you can speak into their life. It was John Maxwell who said this. He made a famous phrase. He made it super famous. He says, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Think about it. Discipleship takes relationship. Here's number two. Are you ready? Discipleship takes time. Discipleship takes time. If a baby doesn't grow up overnight, then you're not going to make a disciple overnight either. Jesus was on the scene at 30 years old. And at 30 years old, his baptism was very public. And, you know, heavens opened up. The Holy Spirit anointed him like a dove, rested upon him like a dove. John baptized him down in the water. And he went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tested. And he fasted in that time. And after that, Jesus got up. He went out and he anointed and called his people to follow him. And we see these passages here. And what we understand is that Jesus spent 3.5 years with these 12 men. And what did that look like? It was hands-on. Hands-on. That's why textbook education is great. Knowledge is power. I believe in that. But there's an aspect to education that you cannot get from a textbook alone. Now, I'm going to say something tonight. It's going to hurt. And it's not going to hurt you. It's going to hurt me. We have a generation of dumb preachers coming out of our seminaries. And I'm going to tell you why. And I can say that because I'm talking about my kind. Because they're coming out of Bible school with $80,000, $90,000 to $100,000 worth of debt, and they've never preached a funeral, they've never sat in a board meeting, they've never cast out a demon. There's things in life that you can't learn by listening to a book. There are some things that you only can learn by apprenticeship. That's why you don't just become a funeral director, amen? You have to go serve in a funeral home. You got to go serve a funeral director. You've got to be an apprentice. They don't just turn you loose on the embalming stuff. You've got to know the ins and outs. And that's why I'm so for people getting plugged into some type of program or mentorship or something like that. Because if we wouldn't turn somebody loose in a funeral home, then why in the world are we throwing people into these ministry positions and then they're falling out of them quicker than they got in? Because Bible school hasn't prepared them for ministry. We talked about this in our small group last night. Elisha did double the miracles of Elijah. Not until he died. And even 2 Kings chapter 3 records this. That when Elijah died, everybody panicked in Israel. And they said, is there a word from the Lord? Is there a prophet in Israel? And somebody said, there's Elisha, the one who washed the hands of Elijah. He had served with somebody, even though the anointing of God was on his life. Why? Because Elijah was discipling him. And discipleship takes time. There's got to be a hands-on approach. So here's what it looks like. Jesus is walking. He's going from city to city, from village to village, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's casting out devils. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. All the while, they are with him. Everybody say with him. They are with him. And while they are with him, they are walking with him. And they are observing. And they're asking questions. And they're observing his prayer life. They know what his relationship with the Father looks like. They see all these things. And then Jesus takes moments in this process to knock off the rough edges of their life. Oh, it's awesome. I want you to know something. The cry of this young generation is, don't just tell me, show me. Show me. You know, so many times we like to tell people what they're doing wrong. And there's a time for that because you can't correct things if you don't know. But sometimes rather than just being told we're wrong, what about showing them what to do right? Amen. How many of you know constructive criticism is better than destructive criticism? Discipleship takes time. So they walked with him. And you know what? It got to the point that at the end of Jesus' life, they got so comfortable, that they didn't want him to leave. But Jesus ultimately had to clip their wings and said, it's expedient for me to go away, because if I don't go, the Comforter cannot come to you. So discipleship takes time. Here's the third thing, and this one is what I want to hang our hats on tonight. Number three, discipleship takes patience. It takes patience. I said this a moment ago. Disciples are not made overnight. They're made over time. Let me ask you a question. Moms, dads, grandparents, have your children or grandchildren ever done something that was absolutely stupid? I mean, stupid decision. I mean, whether or not it was, whatever. Just a stupid decision. By the way, people get offended that I use the word stupid. It's in the King James and the New King James. The Bible says if a man doesn't listen to correction, he's stupid. That's the Bible. Stupid decisions. I want you to think about Peter. Peter the disciple. Later to become Peter the apostle. This guy, professional fisherman, rough around the edges, and, you've got Peter who's like, Lord, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And then you've got John laying his head on the bosom of Jesus. One is boastful, proud. The other one is humble. And what do you see? You see Peter saying, no, Lord, I don't want you to go to the cross. I want you to set up your kingdom right here and overthrow Rome. And one can sit on your right hand and the other on your left. And Jesus told Peter, his disciple, get behind me, Satan. Now, he wasn't demon-possessed, but Jesus understood the spirit by which he was speaking. He was being influenced by the flesh. Get behind me, Satan. Then you have the same disciple when they're coming to arrest Jesus, and Malchus, the guard, comes, and he's getting ready to do his thing, and Peter takes off his sword from his holster, and he lops his ear off. I've said it before, but I don't think he was aiming for his ear. It definitely would have been a cooler miracle for Jesus to put a decapitated head back on than it would for a severed ear. But Peter was hasty. I mean, he was you're not going to mess with my Jesus. And so he took the sword out and whoosh, knocked off his ear. Then you've got Peter. And I'm just focusing on him, but there are others. You got Peter who, Jesus says, Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I pray that your faith doesn't fail. And when you're converted, I want you to arise and strengthen your brethren. And Jesus told Peter, he said, Peter, by the time the cock crows three times, you will have denied me three times. The same Peter who said, I'll never leave you, Lord. And a little girl comes out. And she says, you look like one of those Christians. You look like one who's been with Jesus. And the Bible says he cursed and said, I don't even know the man. Now, I was always taught in church growing up that Peter had a little cussing problem. Anybody heard that before? Well, let me tell you, that's not what the scripture means. When it says he cursed and then he said, I don't know the man, the word curse there in the original language in the Greek is the word anathema. And anathema was a word, the meaning of that is when a person belonged to a synagogue and they were a Jew, and they belonged to a synagogue, if they disfellowshipped themselves from the synagogue, they would have to anathema, they would have to curse, they would have to renounce their membership. And they would say, you know what, I'm not associating with this. I'm not coming back to this. And Peter, in a moment, out there in front of this girl, he denied Jesus three times. He said, I don't even know the man. Anathema, let me be accursed. But say it with me, discipleship takes patience. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever done something as bad as denying the Lord three times? I don't think any of us have. I hope not anyway. But notice this. Jesus goes on to the cross. The Bible says Peter's in the shadows. John is there with his mother, Mary. Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. Peter's in the shadow of the cross. Jesus goes into the ground 3 days and three nights. He resurrects. Thomas is doubting and other people are doubting. And the Bible says that he arose early in that morning and he went and he showed himself to the disciples. And notice it says, and Peter. He emphasized Peter. And he went to Peter and says, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Two times. Yes, Lord. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Three times. Feed my lambs. Say, Pastor, what's that about? Well, see, because if you were excommunicated or you excommunicated yourself from the rabbinic community, from the synagogue, and you were anathemaed, the only person that could readmit you was your rabbi. And Jesus was their rabbi. And so since Peter cursed three times and denied him three times and disassociated himself three times, Jesus three times, in keeping with the law, says, do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Do you love me, Lord? Yes, you know I love you. Do you love me? Yes, three times. And guess what? By the time Peter denied the Lord, most of us would have kicked him out of our discipleship program. But what did Jesus do? Jesus took a flunky who failed the test three times. And you know what? The Bible says she was a little girl. She was a little servant girl. It wasn't a big Roman guard. Nobody put there was no guns in those days. Nobody put a sword to his chest. Nobody was going to do anything. But man, he caved under pressure. But guess what? God used Peter to preach the first sermon of the church on the day of Pentecost. And 3,000 souls were added, plus women and children, baptized, saved, filled with the Holy Spirit. And dude's got some books in the Bible named after him. Amen. How many of you believe it took Peter a lifetime to become a disciple? Why am I saying that? Because some of y'all are frustrated with people who've been saved for 2 weeks and 3 weeks. But we got to give people, and that includes our family and those that we've come in contact with and new believers, we've got to have patience when our pupils fail. Rather, we've got to give them the opportunity to fail, so they can develop the character and skill they need to get the job done. Imagine what would have happened if Jesus would have rescued Peter from his failure. He didn't. He could have. A lot of times we say, well, Lord, why didn't you do this or why didn't you do that? He can, just because he can do anything doesn't mean he will. I don't know if you got the memo, but he's God and he can do what he wants to do. And he said, Simon, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, and I'm going to deliver you, boy. Go to bed tonight. Just know the devil's not going to mess with you. That's not what he said. He said, but I've prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. And Jesus is prophetic, and he says, when you're converted, Jesus told him he was going to fail. Get up and strengthen your brothers. In other words, Peter, your failure, I'm going to turn into a testimony. And that's what discipleship does. Discipline teaches us how to be a discipline, to discipline. Now, let me give you this thought in closing tonight. What if we really discipled? What if we really took new converts? And when I say what if we, I don't mean the pastor. I mean believers. I mean, what if you took that young person at your work who you found out they gave their life to Christ and you poured into them? Your kids, sons, daughters, grandchildren, and really discipled them. Taught them how to pray. Taught them how to read their Bible. Taught them how to fast. Taught them how to worship. Because a lot of people come to church and they don't know what to do. Say, honey, you know, we lift our hands and here's why. Here's why we pray out loud. Here's why. Listen, I've known new converts before. They say, why are y'all always giving money every Sunday? They don't know. We assume people know why we do what we do. Had a little kid ask one time, why do y'all eat juice and crackers? You know, if we're not careful to explain the why behind what we do, it becomes mechanical, religious, and it misses the value of its spirituality. And so tonight, we've got to be intentional. I want to leave you with this thought. What if we all discipled? We could turn the world upside down. We could develop mature Christians who would in turn produce mature Christians who would in turn produce mature Christians. That's the process of discipleship. That's why small groups are important. When we start back in January, we always take a break for the holidays. It's important. Get involved in a small group of some kind. If that's sitting at McDonald's and drinking coffee, have fun with it. If that's at the golf course, have fun with it. But find a small group to connect with and get involved and talk about the things of God with each other. It's important. Get this. Elijah didn't leave the earth before transferring what was on him to somebody else. He raised up Elisha. And when Elijah went to heaven, the mantle fell. God answered his prayer. And Elijah did 16 recorded miracles. And by the end of Elisha's life, he recorded 32 miracles. Now, a lot of us focus. You can close your Bible. I'm done. A lot of us focus on the cool thing that happened at the end of Elisha's life. The Bible records later in 2 Kings that Elisha got old, he got a sickness, and he died. The Bible says they took his body and they threw it into a tomb. And there was a man who got injured by the casualty of war, and he died, and they went to hide his body. So they opened up the tomb of Elisha, and they threw the dead body in there, and the man came to life. We sing songs about it. Just ask the man who was thrown on the bones of Elijah. We sing a song about it. And it's cool, but it's sad at the same time. You know why? Because there's no written record of Elisha raising up anybody behind him. Elijah, like Paul, went to heaven empty. When Paul left this earth, and listen, Paul had a great conflict on the inside of him. Paul said, I want to leave here. I'm tired of getting the mess beat out of me. I've been shipwrecked, beaten, snake bit, all these things. But it'd be better if I stay here for you. That's what Paul said. But at the end of Paul's life, he changed his tune. He said, my departure is at hand. He's looking at the finish line. He says, I'm empty. I'm ready to be poured out, baby. I want to be empty. I don't want one drop left for anything. I want to give it all to this earth. And guess what? When Paul died, you know what he left behind? He left behind the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He left behind Titus. He left behind Timothy. He raised up elders and sons and daughters in the faith who took on the legacy so that when he died, he didn't die empty. But you know, Elisha, though, he had a cool ministry, but he took it with him when he died. And thank God it imparted life to a dead man. But there's no recorded prophet raised up due to the hands of Elisha after that point.